Please open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 2. How many of you were surprised with some of the things that we looked at last week? Some of the things you didn't expect about Esther or the book of Esther? And so I encourage you as we continue to work our way through this series. Sometimes we have some preconceived notions that aren't quite true about the Bible, and I think that's often the case in particular with this book. And so let's carefully take a look at this book as we work our way through. I'll be reading Esther chapter 2, and that will be our focus for today as well. Hear God's word. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the eunuch, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for your word, which is powerful. We ask that you would teach us, and we ask that you would speak to us, give to us wisdom and insight. Help us not to read things into your word that are not there, but to understand what you are saying to us and how it applies to our lives. For we do pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I love the providence of God. As I said last week, though this book does not mention the name of God even once, God is found on every single page of the book. You can't read this book without seeing the sovereign hand of God glorious at work to accomplish his purpose. That is, unless you're spiritually blind. We began last week to see Vashti. We saw her removed from her office as queen. And of course, in doing this, the king Ahasuerus is sinning in his decree. Is sinning in his decree not to have this woman ever come into his presence again. And yet, behind all of this, God is working. Not that he is the author of sin, but what is happening here in all of this is God is opening up a place for Esther to eventually become queen so that she can be used as an instrument to save the people from Haman's wicked plan and Satan's wicked plan to exterminate all the Jews, which would ultimately, from Satan's point of view, do what? Exterminate the Christ who was to come through the Jewish line. Last week, we also saw Ahasuerus trying to show off his might and its splendor. But in trying to show off his might and splendor, what he really ends up showing off is his weakness, because he can't even have his queen submit to him. And we have a king who is splendid, a king who is far more splendid than Ahasuerus. The earth belongs to him. And he rules not merely from India to Ethiopia. He rules the world and he rules the universe. And he has a bride, the church, and he invites her to a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, not to shame her before the eyes of many, but to lavish gifts upon her and to honor her. How different than this king we have here. Our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords, and he is exalted and he is glorious far, far beyond all earthly kings. None can compare to him. But back to the providence of God, for that's really what stands out in this book. What is the providence of God? I mean, that's a term we use a lot. We talk about providence. What is providence? Our catechism says this, the shorter catechism, question 11. What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Do you see what that said? God governs all his creatures and all their actions. Not some creatures and some actions. Not his children and their actions. God's providence, when we talk about the providence of God, we are talking about him working out his most holy, wise, and powerful will through the governing of all creatures and all their actions. He governs all the actions of all men, and not just men, all creatures, so that his perfect will is always worked out and is never thwarted. God governs the actions of wicked men. Not that he's the author of sin, but he's sovereign over their actions, working them for the good. And we see that throughout Scripture. For example, was it not Joseph who said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for the good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's also why God could call such a man as Cyrus, the Persian king in Isaiah 45, his anointed. Not because he was saying this is a godly man, but he was an instrument in the hands of God to bring the Jews back to the promised land. Remember, it was Cyrus who said that the Jews could leave and go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and did more than that, provided for it as well. So God uses the most unlikely people at times to do his work. Actually, who else did his work? Wicked and cruel hands put Christ to the cross. But that was God's plan for the salvation of his people. And so God is in control of all creatures and all actions, even wicked actions. Not that he's the author of sin, but that he's overruling them and planning everything for the good to fulfill his perfect plan. And so God does use some of the most unlikely people to do his work, because it's not based on human skill or human power or human might. God shows his power even in the weakness and sinfulness of his servants. And that's what I want to show you today, is that God uses some unlikely people for his purpose. Sometimes I think we have a wrong view of who Esther really is, but she is one of what we might call one of the bad girls of the Bible. And God still arranges that two people, Mordecai and Esther, get put in positions of influence to save his people. See, what's going on even here as well is that God is really solving a problem before the problem arises. That's what's incredible about the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3 is when we get introduced to Haman and his wicked plot to kill the Jews, right? We haven't been introduced to him officially yet. But what's going on in chapter 2? Esther's being made queen, which is part of the solution to the problem that didn't even happen yet. So God solves problems before they occur. At least some of the time. His plans are in the work. Two things we'll look at this afternoon: Esther crowned and a plot found. Let's begin by looking at Esther being crowned. A lot with that. Verse 1 says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her." Now, this is really a comical verse. I mean, in anger, you remember what the king did in chapter 1. He was frustrated at the queen, and so he banished Vashti from his presence, never to come before him again. He took the crown from her. And then what happens when his wrath subsides? "I miss Vashti." That's really what's going on here when he's remembering her. He misses her. He wishes he didn't do what he had done. But he can't have her back, because once a law is made, and the law of the Medes and Persians, you can't change that law even if you're the king. So he's really a slave to his own stubbornness. He's a slave to his own law. This guy wants to show off how great he is, remember? And yet, this king, Ahasuerus, doesn't even take responsibility for the stupid law that he made. Because, what's it say here?
He remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Well, who decreed it against her?
But yet I think that's just showing us that he's not taking responsibility for that. Now, one of the things, though, you don't want to do in that day is get the king upset. Or you don't want to be around him when he's upset. Because when the king's upset, he's going to make sure you feel some of his pain as well. But when the king is happy, then he ends up bestowing gifts on people. And we'll see that happening in this chapter as well. Because when Esther becomes queen and he's happy, then he gives out a bunch of gifts. Which he no doubt took from the people anyways beforehand. But, well, what do we read here? Verses 2 through 4. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Basically, he's disappointed he can't have her back, so they're saying, well, it's now time to have that beauty contest. Why don't we have this big beauty contest, and you could determine who the next queen is going to be. But I want you to realize and see some of the folly, even in this very way of choosing the new queen. What was his problem with the last queen? She didn't listen to him. He didn't like her character, so how are you going to choose a new queen? A beauty contest. Don't worry about her character, is what they're saying. Let's just have a beauty contest. Well, what are the requirements? Basically, she had to be young, unmarried. That's the point of when it says the virgin. She had to be a maiden. She had to be good looking. So she basically had to be beautiful. Character didn't matter. And what you have to realize as well about this beauty contest, this isn't the type of contest you go and sign up for. This is not a place, you know, you didn't go and find, well, I'd like to be part of this beauty contest. So you sign your name on the line. No. Officers were appointed to go and gather all the beautiful women. Whether you were interested or not, if you were beautiful and the officers thought you were going to be part of this, you were going to be part of it. These women were basically drafted into civil service, just like somebody else would be drafted. And it's not only that they drafted women in those days, they would draft eunuchs. You didn't have the choice for that either at times. So it's not just that the women are being picked on, yeah, in this situation, but not just that in Persia. And you, there's another thing we have to realize as well, too, is that these contestants, even the ones who end up losing, are probably not going home afterwards. The king was adding them to his harem. Verse 19 even reads that the king was calling the virgins a second time. Well, because they hadn't gone home. The women would be his collection. And I know that sounds strange to our modern ears. You know, how could that be? Well, they were gathered together, they were put in the woman's house, and whenever he wanted to call them, that's what he would do. But you have to realize, these things were not that unusual in that day and age. You won't see them in our country today, but they weren't unusual then. Remember even Solomon. Perhaps it doesn't always sink in, but Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11. So it ought to be no surprise if an Israelite king had 1,000 wives of one sort or another, that a Persian pagan had a whole bunch of concubines that he planned on gathering and keeping. So you were being drafted basically for life if you were in this beauty contest, but only the one woman who was the best, who was the most beautiful in the king's mind, would be the queen. The rest would be lesser wives or concubines, part of his little doll collection, if you will. And it's in the context of this beauty contest, I guess that's really not even the best name, but what do you call it? This beauty contest that Esther and her cousin Mordecai come on the scene.
Who are they? Verses 5 to 7 tell us about them. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai was a Jew. He was a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, which makes Mordecai what? Makes him a relative of King Saul. Now, Saul was the son of Kish, you may remember, may not remember. But that fact is going to come important later on in the book. So I'll just put it out there now, but this is all part of the sovereignty of God, when because Haman's going to be an Agagite. And, well, there was problems in King Saul's day with that. And we'll save that one for later when we get to later chapters. But just know right here is a little bit of the sovereignty of God as well from where Mordecai is descended. And one or some of the ancestors of Mordecai were carried away in the time of exile over 100 years earlier. And so Mordecai would have grown up in Persia and would have known nothing else but basically life in the Persian Empire. He was, I don't know, second, third generation perhaps. Some have assumed that Mordecai's name is a Hebraized form of the Babylonian name Marduka, which stems from the pagan Babylonian god Marduk. So Mordecai might be named after Marduk. Now, I don't think that can be necessarily proved. And even if it was proved, it doesn't mean that he was necessarily a worshiper of Marduk. That's not what I'm suggesting here. I'm trying to suggest how he was assimilated into the Persian culture pretty completely. In fact, you'll remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, also were given Babylonian names, these names, instead of their Hebrew ones. So, as I say, I'm not saying he's a worshiper of Marduk. I'm just saying he's been assimilated into this Persian culture. We also read of his younger cousin, whom he sort of adopted. Her name, Hebrew-wise, was Hadassah. She was, though, better known as Esther, which means star, and perhaps is an allusion to the pagan goddess Ishtar. So these people are Jewish background, but Persian all their life. And you even tend to wonder at this point, why didn't you and your family earlier on, you at one point go back to Jerusalem to rebuild? Even so, we see where they're giving in to the culture already. There are compromising, if you will. Well, Esther had natural beauty, and she learned how to thrive in the king's court when the king's officials came and took her. She learned how to be a pleaser, first of all, of this man, Haggai, the caretaker of the women. And then she learned how to be a pleaser of the king. Verses 8 and 9 say this: so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Literally, it says that Esther carried his favor, lifted his favor. The New King James says that she obtained it. But it's more than just obtaining it. It's more than what we read in other places, find, you know, so-and-so found favor. Daniel found favor in the eyes of the king because of what God was doing. But this is a more active way of putting it. She went out and she lifted his favor. In other words, she's not being passive.
She's not just standing in the background saying, well, I have no choice in the matter. She is going, if you will, all out. She is going all out. She wants his favor and then she wants the king's favor. She's striving to win this contest. She wants to be queen. But that's the problem, isn't it? You may ask, well, what's wrong with wanting to be a queen? Well, brothers and sisters, this woman was a Jew. She was part of God's covenant people. What did God's law say about marrying unbelievers, those outside of the covenant? And we might say, well, does she have any choice? Perhaps not. But she's not resisting either. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars. And so on it goes on. The point is, you're not supposed to marry those outside the covenant. This is a pagan king, and there is nothing Christian about this man. She has no business marrying him if she can stop it at all. God's law doesn't allow it, and yet we see no resistance on her part. Instead, she seems all for it. She's going all out. She has won. She has obtained the favor of this man. And he has given her, as you've seen there, all these special treatments. You know, her allotted amount, plus so much more. Later, Paul's going to write as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so, dear young men and young ladies, to make an application here, you should not even begin to think about a relationship with somebody who is not a strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we can come up with all kinds of excuses. Esther's probably saying something, well, life is going to be so much easier if I'm queen. Look at all I'm going to have. I'm not going to be struggling. I'm going to have all the food I want, right? I mean, life's going to be easier. She's probably saying something like that. And we come up with excuses too, don't we? I've heard many a young person say, but I'm getting older. And this person is perhaps my last chance. Perhaps I can persuade him to be a believer down the road. But that almost never works. I've seen many, many people burned. I've seen many people walk away from what they believe for the sake of love. That's basically what Esther's doing here. Where is the stance? I am a Jew. I am a believer in the covenant God. I can't do this. You don't see any of that. Don't let such a thing happen to you. You belong to God first before you belong to any man or any woman. Don't compromise when it comes to being a Christian. Don't be an Esther. Don't let the culture assimilate you. Don't let the world make you and shape you. You are a chosen people. You are God's treasured possession. So don't be unequally yoked with an Ahasuerus or even somebody not quite that bad. And think of this man already. He already sent one wife away. One queen away. How many concubines does he have? I mean, he's gathering up not just you, but however many others. Is that really the relationship that this woman wants? Esther compromised. And let's think further of Esther's position. I still can't help, as I said it already. What kept her and her family from going back to Jerusalem? Why stay in the pagan nation when you have a chance to return? Well, perhaps, you know, some of her relatives were too old. But really, it was only a small percentage of Jews that went back when they had the opportunity. Esther's not behaving like a devoted child of God. She's behaving like a daughter of the world. Now, I'm not judging where she is eternally or anything like that. I'm judging her behavior right now. This is not biblical Christian behavior. We then further read, Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. I mean, how unlike Daniel she was. Though in Babylonian captivity, Daniel and his friends strived to remain faithful to the Lord. Daniel wasn't afraid to pray when a law was meant or was decreed that he should not pray to anybody but the king. Daniel was not afraid to firmly, but politely, request that he not eat the royal food. But unlike Daniel, Esther seemed to have no problem eating the king's food and becoming the king's plaything. And following Mordecai's advice, she does not even say, I'm a Jew. This is against what I believe. And if that's not enough, the next verses tell us what this beauty contest entailed, which is really a surprise, perhaps, to some of you this is going to be. Verses 12 through 15. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her for her by name. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. There were extensive beauty treatments that lasted a year. Can you believe that? That's not the whole of it. After the treatments, each woman was to spend a night with the king. She would go there in the evening, and she would return in the morning to the second house. Now, brothers and sisters, this is much more than a beauty contest. The king was trying out each of these women to see which one he liked the best. And that phrase, go into, as in each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, is an idiom for sexual relations. Genesis 29, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Genesis 30, verse 3. So she said, here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Genesis 38. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. Very clearly, when it says that they went in to the king, this is for time in bed. This is for sexual relations. And Esther did it as well. Again, violating a command of God, as I trust you know from the Song of Songs. And yet, we see no resistance, but she followed the beauty treatments just the way Haggai recommended. Why not at least, you know, put your lipstick on, something like this? Or, you see no objection whatsoever. Some have sung that song, Dare to be a Daniel. But Esther's example is not one to follow. Let's not be singing Dare to Be an Esther. But Esther does win the favor of the king. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Esther's chosen as the new queen, and another big party's thrown, and the king gives generous gifts. Well, what do we make of all this? Well, what did I tell you at the beginning? The Lord uses some of the most unlikely people to save his people. Esther was certainly not a sweet little godly lady. She commits fornication. She marries a pagan king. She's one of many wives. And we see no indication of resistance. What we see instead is eagerness to compromise. And yet God, in his sovereignty, takes a hold of this sinful vessel and uses her to save his people. What Esther did is wrong, and there is no justifying that. Yet God is sovereign and even uses her sin to accomplish a good and a gracious work. Don't you love the providence of God, who uses even his people in their sin to accomplish something good? And we know, says Paul in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things to the good, even our sin. Not that that's an excuse to sin, by the way. We're never permitted to sin because, well, God's going to use it to the good anyways. No. But the truth of the matter is, God uses all things for the good. And he's even using this to accomplish the salvation of his people. He used the wicked hands of Pilate and others who hung Christ on the cross for bringing about the salvation of his people. He used the wicked action of Joseph's brothers so as it would be he could save the people in later time when the drought and starvation came. The sovereignty of God is something amazing. Well, let's look at Mordecai's position now. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. See, look at the virgins. They're being gathered now a second time. As I told you, what he wanted was a bunch of playthings he could keep in the second house, and he could call the ones he wanted every now and then. And at this time, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, that doesn't mean he was just sitting somewhere out at the king's gate relaxing, as we think of a gate. The gate in those days was the place where justice was dispensed. Mordecai was an official of the king, a judge of sorts. How did he get that position? Well, we're not told. Did Esther, the new queen, somehow arrange it? Maybe. Did he have it before her crowning? Maybe. But whatever the case, he's some sort of judge. And while he's there, sitting in the gate, dispensing justice, he comes up with this plot against the king. Now Esther, verse 20 and following, had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai finds this plot. He tells the queen, who in turn tells the king, and there is a big investigation. The men are found guilty, they're arrested, and they are executed. So Mordecai just happened to be in the right place at the right
time, no more so God arranged, decreed Mordecai to be there. And Mordecai was able to thwart this plan against the king's life. And this goes down in the records of the kings of Persia, the chronicles, their record books. Careful records were kept of those who were the king's benefactors. But what is strange is that Mordecai was not rewarded for this act, at least not at this point. You see, Persian kings were usually quite generous in rewarding those who served well, particularly those who thwarted a plot against the king's life. But Mordecai's act, for the time being, goes unrewarded. Somehow it slipped the king's mind. Perhaps he was too busy with the concubines. We're not told. Yet all of this is part of the plan of God. Mordecai discovering this plot, the record being recorded in the Chronicles, and even the forgetting of the reward is all part of God's plan. Because later on, there's going to be this night when the king can't sleep. Just so happens, if you will. So he decided he's going to read through the Chronicles. That must be some fun reading, right? His way of trying to fall asleep at night, reading through the long records. So that's what he tries to do at night, and he comes across this situation with Mordecai. Now, how is it that he came across this particular situation with Mordecai on that very night? Later on, we're going to see what happens that very night as the king is reading that chapter. Well, this is when Haman's coming in, and Haman's got this plan. He's going to the king because he's ready to suggest that Mordecai be hung. However, the king can't sleep, so what the king is doing is he is reading the Chronicles, and Mordecai is the one who undid the plot. And he realizes, I didn't reward this guy. So Haman comes in, and the king starts asking, what should we do for somebody that needs to be honored? Haman thinks it's him. And so he comes up with all this great, illustrious thing to do, and then all of a sudden he realizes it's for Mordecai, not for him, the very man he was going to suggest be hung. So it's really interesting, all here, the sovereignty of God. Mordecai discovers the plot. The king forgets somehow to reward him. It's recorded. All of this, the plan of God, to save later on Mordecai's life. And we'll get into that later when we get into that chapter. But brothers and sisters, God works out all things according to his plan. And he does it in a really incredible way. Again, we don't see God's name in this book, but you can't help but see God all over this book. How else could everything work out so perfectly and fall into place like this? One answer, our God is an awesome God. Praise be to God for his providence. Praise be to God that he uses some of the most unlikely of human instruments. Praise be to God that he remains faithful when we're not. Praise be to God that he rules and governs all the actions of his creatures, so that his plan and his purpose is never thwarted. May we learn from Esther's mistakes not to give in to the world. Don't let the world mold you and shape you in its image. Don't let it assimilate you. Don't compromise. When we do, we get ourselves often into very dangerous, difficult situations where we have to bear the consequences. But even when we fall, even when we've given in to compromise, we can take comfort. Not the fact that we've fallen into sin, but we can take comfort in the fact that God can even work our sin for the good. One of the commentators says this, here is hope for all those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin and compromise. Here is hope for people who married a non-Christian husband or wife, even though they knew it was wrong. The person who has a career based on all the wrong motives or who has wasted a lifetime in pursuit of the wrong goals can discover that God is sovereign even over those sinful choices and wasted opportunities. Perhaps he has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions and sinful actions right. But it should cause us to give thanks to God that he is able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained efforts.
Past failures do not write us out of a significant part of God's script for the future. So praise God for His sovereignty. We may have to bear consequences for bad and sinful choices, but God is still sovereign, and His will prevail. Brothers and sisters, praise God that our bridegroom is not an Ahasuerus. He is a perfect bridegroom. The Lord Jesus Christ loved His bride so much that He gave His life for her, and He is faithful to her. Praise be to our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessings that You give to us. Thank You for being our Father. And thank You that Christ is not only our brother, our elder brother, but yet also the bridegroom of the church. Strengthen us to live for Him. Strengthen us, Father, as we live in this world, that we would not compromise. And yet, Father, we praise You that even those times we have fallen and compromised, You overrule and rule even in those situations. We praise You for Your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.